Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles. We've got a new series going on Sunday nights. We started it last week. And we're exploring what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And so our series is entitled simply Kingdom Life. And most of our texts are from Acts of the Apostles, but not exclusively so, as other places we'll go to as well. And what we're doing is clicking on those Bible texts that tell us about the kingdom of life and enlarging those texts so that we can then explore various aspects of living in the kingdom of God together. So last week we started by asking the question, very basically, how do we enter the kingdom of God? And we saw there from Acts chapter 2 that it's by repentance of our sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're baptized then to show that we have trusted the Lord and we've received the Holy Spirit to enable us to live in the kingdom of God. And Dave concluded that sermon last week by saying that we're in the kingdom not just for ourselves, but for others. So if we sing My Jesus, My Savior, which is perfectly right, we must also remember that he is our Jesus, our Savior. So we are in the kingdom for others. And that really is the kind of subtext to this title, Kingdom Life in the Kingdom for Other People. Salvation is not just an individual thing. It is individual. We do have a personal relationship with the Lord, but it's also a community thing. We're baptized into the body of Christ, which is the New Testament method of church membership. So what we're looking at over the next few months then is being in the kingdom for other people. God has saved us to be a blessing to other people. And we're going to look at 9 aspects of living in the kingdom of God over the next few months. And here they are. Sharing, serving, weeping and rejoicing, watching, meeting, diversity, growing, praying, and teamwork. The 9 aspects of living in the kingdom of God. And these things we do together. So tonight then, being harvest time, we're thinking about sharing. The kingdom of God is a life of sharing with other people. Now, I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear that word sharing. Sometimes it's a nice, soft Christian word, isn't it? Sharing. A bit of fairy softness around. Gentle, comfy, cozy sharing. Maybe we think of sharing as the fabric softener for our feelings, and it's all very helpful. And there is a big place for that, obviously. But the sharing we're talking about tonight is not the sharing of our feelings about how we feel about life and our experiences, but our sharing of our goods and our property and our money and our possessions. A very tough kind of sharing, a physical, solid sharing. So this is tonight is not about sharing how we feel about things, but sharing what we have got for other people. It's not a sharing because we need to share with someone our problem. This is a sharing because the other person has got a problem and needs to be helped, and we've got the resources to help them. It's that kind of sharing then. It's a solid sharing whereby we are giving things away to another person and not just receiving help for ourselves. So this kind of sharing, giving our stuff away, can be looked at in the kingdom of God under 3 areas. First of all, this kingdom of God sharing is spontaneous, it's generous, and it's unprejudiced. Spontaneous, generous, and unprejudiced. So let's think first of all then. Kingdom of God sharing is spontaneous. Spontaneous. Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost climaxed with him appealing to people to come and trust Christ. They did. 3,000 of them. Here's what Peter said in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this was a major turning to the Lord. And we were looking at this, of course, in our small groups last Wednesday night. And we got a little bit silly in our small group and said 3,000 people baptized all at the same time. Baptismal tsunami. You imagine that. Whew, throughout Jerusalem. But of course, there were loads of pools in Jerusalem. So they had room. And those pools are not just little pools. Big pools. You get dozens and dozens of people in those pools at the same time. So it was a fairly easy thing to baptize 3,000 people. And after the apostles baptized the first, they probably turned around and baptized the others, and so it went on. What did they do then, after they were baptized and dried out? Well, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And they all signed up for a seminar to learn how to share. No. Miraculous signs were done by the apostles, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. This is spontaneous. They just did it. They didn't need to be taught how to do it, or even told to do it, or commanded to do it. They just did it. For their sharing with those in need was simply an outflowing of the new life that they'd received from the Lord. So look again at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to those in need. Now, be sensible here, because this cannot mean that everyone sold everything they had and gave it away to others. Because what's the point of that? So if I should sell everything I have and give it all to another person in the congregation, and then they should sell everything they had and give it all to me, what's the point of that? It's like church has become one big swap shop. You know, you don't really need that. I mean, I suppose I would choose the person very carefully as to whose goods I would receive. But there's not a lot of point in that. Not a lot of point in people just simply selling everything they have to give to another person and that other person doing exactly the same back. And this cannot mean either that those who had possessions sold all their possessions and gave it all away to those who did not have stuff, because then those people that sold everything would be the ones in need. So what was going on here then, verse 45, selling their possessions and good they gave to anyone as he had need? It must mean that where people saw a need, and if they had the resources to meet that need, they did so. Even to the extent of selling their possessions and goods. So this is a serious sharing, a sensible sharing, and a sacrificial sharing. And they just did it. They didn't need to be told or commanded. They just did it. Wherever, say, they saw a need and they had the resources to meet that need, I can do that. They did it. How come they just did it? Well, it was because they participated in the divine nature. Now, let's think about this just a little bit here. Keeping a marker in Acts chapter 2, come over to 2 Peter and chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We've seen that these 3,000 people were converted, and so that means they were changed, mightily changed. This is page 1223. And they received the Holy Spirit. They were changed people. And look what happens to someone when they become a Christian. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now through these, his glory and goodness, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, the promises, you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, so I think you've got to read that about, you've got to do a double take, haven't you, really, there? So that through these you may participate in the divine nature. This is telling us that Christians participate in God's nature, the divine nature. It's an absolutely amazing statement. We participate in the divine nature. How so? Well, not meaning that we become mini-gods or divine beings ourselves. Not meaning that we become part of God's essence. But rather that our nature so changes that we become like God. We become godly. We participate not in the divine essence and being, but the divine nature. So it's not that we become a Christian and suddenly we get all that omni stuff going on within us, and omniscience and omnipotence and all the rest, and omnipresence. It's not that you suddenly become like that, become a Christian. But you become like God. Now, how is it that we participate in the divine nature, becoming like God? Peter says, verse 4, that through his many great and precious promises, we participate in the divine nature. Through the promises of God, we can become like God. Now, what are the promises of God? Well, Peter says here they're very great and they're precious. There's so many of them. But there's one in particular that they're all summed up in. And for that, you've got to come back to Acts chapter 2, where we just have been. Come back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter has promised these people that if they repent and be baptized, then they will receive the forgiveness of sins and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not a gift the Holy Spirit gives us, but the Holy Spirit himself is the gift. And the promise in verse 39 is the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. So many times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise, or the promised Holy Spirit. So this is the promise that Peter is talking about in the reference we just looked at. So by receiving the Holy Spirit in our lives, we participate in the divine nature, because the Spirit comes and fills us and makes us his temple and lives in our lives. So we are changed, dramatically so, and wonderfully so as well. Once you've got the Spirit of God in your life, you can't stay the same. It's impossible. So the Holy Spirit living in you is an awesome thing, and when that happens, then you participate in the divine nature and you become like God. Now, back to the point of sharing. What's God like? God shares. God gives to those in need. We read it in Psalm 145. I'll simply read you these verses. In Psalm 145, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. So our God is a God who shares. James chapter 1 verse 5, God gives generously to all without finding fault. He takes special care of the widow and the fatherless and those in distress. So God gives to those in need. Now if we participate in the divine nature and are like God, what are we going to do? Give to those in need. And that's what was happening then on this day of Pentecost and afterwards as well. They'd become believers, and so spontaneously, they gave to others. It's what life in the kingdom of God is like. If God is in you, you'll be like him and we'll share. And then we'll share our stuff with those in need. Our car, our house, our kitchen, our money, our possessions, our time, our gardening tools, our work tools, our savings, our holiday. And we do it spontaneously because God is in us, working through us to relieve the needs of others. So their sharing, first of all, was spontaneous. They did it because they'd become like God. The second thing to say about sharing in the kingdom of God is this. It's generous. Spontaneous and generous. Look now at chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. This is generous sharing. This is amazing. You see the lengths that these believers will go to in order to relieve the needs of others. Verse 34 says that some actually sold their land and their houses and then gave the money away. It's almost unbelievable. And then you've got an example of one man, verse 36. Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus. The apostles called him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. Well, in verse 37, here's what Barnabas did. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet because it was distributed through the leadership of the church. They sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Lots of people did this kind of thing. So why are we just told about one man called Barnabas? Well, possibly because of the way he reappears later on in the story of Acts. But also to emphasize that encouragement and generosity often go together. And this man was a man of encouragement, and therefore he had a generous spirit. And Barnabas saw the needs in that church. And Barnabas probably went through this kind of process of thinking. That woman's in need. That family's in need. I've got two fields. I don't really need two fields. How can I have two fields when my brothers and sisters are struggling for food? I know. I can sell one field. And then, what shall I do with that money? I'll give it to the apostles. They'll know what to do with it. Barnabas was having what we might call divine nature thinking. He was thinking like God. So Barnabas had a field, more than one field, sold it, and gave it away to others. This was generous giving. Now, a few things about this selling and giving that was going on there in the New Testament church. This was not a kind of thing where everybody gave up the right to private property. It was not a kind of common ownership of everybody's property. In order to join that church, you didn't have to say, I relinquish my bank account, my house and my camel. I relinquish all these things so that everybody else owns them as much as I do. You didn't have to say that. Some Christians have tried to do that over the years in community. So set up certain communes, and this has happened throughout the whole years of Christianity. They've said, right, none of us will own our own things. We'll just pool the whole lot. We'll all live in a great big commune, and everybody will own everything. That's not what was going on here. They still own their private property. Back in Acts chapter 2, it said they ate and they broke bread in their homes. They still owned their homes. And then in verse 34, it says there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them. So there was private ownership going on. And if you look at chapter 5, in this odd incident of Ananias and Sapphira, just listen to what happened here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, private property? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could do whatever you like with it after you sold it, because it was still yours. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is not that they didn't give everything, but it was that they pretended to give everything. But what Peter is saying here is that Ananias and Sapphira, it was all yours. You didn't have to give it away. Nobody commanded you to do this. It's your private property. So what was going on there in that early church in Jerusalem was not that everybody owned everything else, everybody else's possessions. But it was that those who had possessions and a lot of possessions saw need and said, we'll give away generously, generously. That's what was going on. There was a generous giving. But can you imagine that? To sell your house and give the money away. That is massive, isn't it? And if you owned a bit of land, and you said, well, I've got more land than I need, so I'll sell that land, and I'll give the money away. Imagine what we could do if someone sold a house and gave the money away. Imagine what we could fund. And that's what was going on here in that New Testament church. It's like crazy giving, because it's crazy grace. How come Christians were so generous? And today, this still happens today. People give large sums of money today, and it's wonderful. But how come Christians can be so generous? How come? Well, it's because we've got a willing and generous Savior. The man that we follow and belong to, the one we identify with in baptism, he's been so generous to us. And because he's been so generous to us, we can be so generous to others. This is the way the gospel works. I receive forgiveness, therefore I can forgive. I receive a welcome, therefore I can welcome others. I've been shown kindness, therefore I can show kindness to others. God has treated me so generously, therefore I can be generous. The gospel touches our heart, and the gospel gets into our souls and gets a grip of our souls. And sooner or later, as a Christian, you become in the grip of grace. And as you're in the grip of grace, that molds your heart to become a generous person. And so Christians are generous because Jesus has been generous to them. Let's turn again to another reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, keep a marker in Acts. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then to us in keeping with God's will. And so we urge Titus, since he'd early made a beginning, to bring also to a completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, complete earnestness, your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Now, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Here's the generosity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he came down from heaven to earth to die upon a cross for us, was being so generous. He was giving us what we needed. Salvation and forgiveness and acceptance. He was pouring these blessings upon us in great abundance. So when you look at the cross of Christ, you see rich generosity from Jesus. Now, as we look at the generosity of Jesus, that does something for us. That changes our hearts to be generous to others. So that New Testament church and we ourselves today can be generous because we've got a Savior who's so generous. Now, it's a fascinating thing. I want to do a whole series on this one day. I don't know if I ever get around to doing it, but I'd love to do a series on this one day. Is how God sanctifies us. How are we actually changed in practice? How do we become godly? How do we become like God? One of the ways, and there's many ways, but one of the ways that God changes us to be like him is when we look at Jesus, consider what he has done, grasp what he has done, and are persuaded that he's done that for us, then as we do that, God so works on our hearts by his Spirit that we become like the one we are considering. So take it with forgiveness. If I think of my Savior on that cross, if someone just says to me, you've got to forgive that person, you know, I might think, no way. I can't do that. I'm not going to do it, and I can't do it. But if someone says to me, look at Jesus dying on the cross. What was he doing for you? Forgiving you. And as I consider him forgiving me, and as I'm persuaded that I am forgiven, when all that persuasion comes over me, then God works in my heart to forgive other people. And it's the same with generosity. As I am persuaded that Jesus is so generous to me, and as I know all that generosity is to me, as I meditate on it, and as I consider it, then I am changed without doing a thing, apart from meditating and gazing. And then I do a thing. I give away. This is one of the New Testament methods of sanctification. We often think that, I'm going to go on a real tangent here. It's worth it. Just a minute. Okay. We often think that New Testament sanctification, becoming like God, is all commands. Be holy. Do this. You've got to do this. Don't do that. Do this. And it's like being beaten. So, okay, I will do it. I will obey. I am a Dalek. I will obey. It's not like that. Well, actually, it's partly like that, but it's not fully like that. It's actually just meditating, looking at what Jesus has done. And as we realize what he has done, then we become like him. Now, it's like that in salvation, isn't it? You're saved without doing a thing, apart from believing, repenting, and believing. And when you do that, your heart is changed. You get a new heart. And it's the same in sanctification. As you gaze and gaze and gaze upon the glory of Jesus on the cross, his forgiveness, generosity, and welcome, then God changes your heart to be like him. So this New Testament church were giving because they had supernaturally changed hearts rather than morally restrained hearts. This is a big expression a guy called Tim Keller uses, that we've got supernaturally changed hearts because we participate in the divine nature. So the second way that they shared was generous. So first of all, they shared spontaneously because they participated in the divine nature. And God is a spontaneous God. Really? Yeah. And the second thing is that they shared generously because God is a generous God. So we reflect God. Well, thirdly then and finally, their sharing and their giving was unprejudiced. Unprejudiced. In what way? Well, look at the church at Antioch. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, our final reference. In Acts 11, we consider the church at Jerusalem. We thought of the church in Macedonia and Corinth. Now the church at Antioch, how did they share? What were they doing to share? Well, Acts 11, verse 19, tells us about the makeup of the church at Antioch. It was a cosmopolitan city, and it was a multicultural church. Acts 11, verse 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. Shocking! Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So this was the city at Antioch. There weren't just Jews there. There were lots of Greeks, heathen, pagans, lots of people there who weren't Jews. And what happened? Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So the makeup of the church at Antioch would have been Jews, and Gentiles, and probably more Gentiles than Jews in the church at Antioch, whereas in the church of Jerusalem would have been the other way around. But there in the church at Antioch, there were loads of Gentiles. There were Greeks and people from all around the world, apart from, well, including Israel, but everywhere else as well. So it was a racially mixed church, this church at Antioch. Great church to be part of. It was not that in that church they would try to get a uniculture, that they would try and take things from everyone's culture and mix it up, and hey, we've got a church culture. You can't do that. Again, some churches have tried to do that. In order to try and embrace all the cultures in church life, they say, well, what we must do is to take the best from every culture. So we take the best from European culture and African culture and Asian culture. We put it all into the mix, and you've got church culture. It doesn't work like that. You cannot get a uniculture. But what you've got, I think, in the church at Antioch, and a way that works in a local church, is to respect everyone's culture. Without other people thinking you've got to become like them, and without you thinking they've got to become like you. There's a respect of cultures. And that's still got to take place in the church today, hasn't it? Respect of cultures. And not just national cultures, but generational cultures as well. I mean, it's wonderful here in the church. We've got so many different generations, and it's brilliant. How can we make sure that we keep the generations mixing and we keep those generations in harmony with each other without sort of getting at each other's throats? Because it'd be very easy just for a church to kind of explode by trying to keep its different generational cultures together. We do it by respecting other people's culture. So, young people will respect old people when they say, mind my legs, watch out, I need space, it's so noisy, I need to be a little bit quiet. We'll respect that. And old people will respect young people's culture, and they'll say, I don't know why they've got a piercing there, but they have. I can't understand that, but they have, and you respect it. And in this way, it's not that we try, you know, to make the older people get the piercings where they don't want piercings. That's the very thought. And, you know, and it's not that you try then to get the young people just to all be quiet all the time. They love to play football in the back hall. Brilliant. I joined them last week. Hope they're here tonight. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with that at all. We respect other people's culture. And that's what was going on in the church at Antioch. They weren't saying, we've got to squeeze ourselves into a church culture. They were saying, you know, I could never do that, but I respect the fact that you do it. Okay. There in the ancient world, there was such rivalry between Jew and Gentile. They hated each other. There were signs up on the temple in Jerusalem that if a Gentile should go over this particular wall, they would, like, die. Because the Jews would set upon them. And the other way around as well, the Gentiles thought the Jews were real snobs. So there wasn't a lot of unity out there in the culture. But in the church at Antioch, it was different. They respected each other's cultures, they got on with each other, and they learned to love each other. Because the gospel breaks down all barriers of race, culture, and color. When the gospel gets into your heart, it removes your prejudices and changes how you view other people. And you want to help anyone who is in need, no matter where they come from. Even if it's Southampton, they still want to help them. No matter what age they are, you want to help them. Why do believers want to do this? Why do believers want to help all kinds of different people? It's because we have an unprejudiced God. It goes back to our first two points. We spontaneously share because God shares. We generously share because God is generous. We share with all kinds of different people because God gives to all kinds of different people. The scriptures tell us that. Acts 10 verse 34, Peter said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Romans 2 verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. Psalm 145 verse 9, again, the Lord is good to all he has made and has compassion on all people. And when we're remade in his image, participating in the divine nature, then we share with anyone in need. No matter what color, what race, what culture, or what age, if they're in need and we can help, we help. For God so loved the world. No. For God so loved Africans. No, it doesn't say that. For God so loved Europeans. For God so loved South Americans. For God so loved North Americans. For God so loved Asians. Australians? God so loved Australians. For God so loved the world. Everybody. That he gave his one and only son. And it's got to be exactly the same with us. It's not just that we love those who houses are clean and sanitize everything with Detox like we do. It's not just, we love people, love people who live in tent city in Egypt and the slums of India. We share with those in need no matter who they are and how unlike us they are. The church at Antioch shared with each other. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 27 of Acts chapter 11. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea, the Jews. And this was mainly a Gentile church. And before they were converted, they would have hated the Jews and the other way round. But now that they are worshipping an unprejudiced God, they say, we're going to help the Jews who are in need. This they did, verse 30, by sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Just a thought. Here's Barnabas again. We've already come across Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, guy who sold the field. How did the church at Antioch learn to be so generous? Through the teaching and example of Barnabas. This they did through sending their gift to the elders, like the apostles' feet, by Barnabas and Saul. So the church at Antioch was an unprejudiced church because God is an unprejudiced God. And our harvest offering this year is going to people totally unlike us. We cannot even imagine the situation they're living in. But we will share our goods through our money with believers in Kenya, Somalia, Djibouti, and Ethiopia because we seek to love them as God loves them. And God loves them far more than we do. So kingdom life is a life where God's people share their goods and their possessions and their money and their time and themselves with those in need. And that sharing is spontaneous, generous, and unprejudiced. And may the Lord help us live this kind of sharing in the kingdom life. Amen.